Be reminded of a little story I heard once. There was a guy who was late to a very important business meeting. This meeting was huge. The rest of his career likely hinged on this meeting. And unfortunately, he arrived, but he could not find a parking space. If any of you have ever had to go somewhere downtown, then you know exactly what that's like. He's driving around and around the block, hoping something will open up, okay? Couldn't find anything. As he circled the block one more time, he started to get frantic. So desperate, in fact, that he began to do something he never did, and that was he began to pray. And he looked up to heaven and he said, "Lord, please take pity on me. If you find me a parking space, I'll go to church every single Sunday or Saturday. I will stop drinking. I'll stop cheating on my wife. I'll do exactly what you want me to do." Miraculously, right in front of him, a parking space opens up. And he looks up to heaven and he says, "Oh, never mind, Lord, I got this." This reminds me of the Pharisees that we were taking a look at last week, who, you might remember, were demanding a sign from heaven from Jesus. "Come on, Jesus, prove you're the Messiah. Prove that you are the Son of God." Some people are looking for a sign. They're looking for God to prove something to them. But you know what? Even if God gives them the sign, even if God gives them the miracle, it wouldn't really mean anything to them because their hearts are already so hardened in unbelief. Which is, again, exactly what we saw with the Pharisees last week in verses 10 through 13 of Mark chapter 8. Matter of fact, let's read that. Let's read those three verses again, just to refamiliarize ourselves with it. Verse 10, start there. "And immediately Jesus entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, 'Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' And leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side," being the other side, or the other area of the Sea of Galilee. So here again, we see the Pharisees who have rejected Jesus over and over, and it has led to a very deep-seated, hard-hearted unbelief. Now, this was not just some dramatic, obvious unbelief that just appeared out of the blue. No. This was a long-standing pattern of unbelief in Jesus as the Messiah that eventually led to what I call hard-hearted unbelief. An unbelief that would not be changed no matter how many miracles Jesus did. Which, by the way, they had already seen thousands of miracles from Jesus. And that is why Jesus there in verse 12 essentially said, "I'm done. No more. I am not going to perform a sign for you. There's no point. Your hard-hearted unbelief is not going to change." And in fact, Jesus went so far as to say he would no longer perform any miracles. He's not going to do that anymore. He's not going to perform miracles in the region of Galilee, and he's not going to perform any miracles in front of the religious leaders. And then he promptly bundles the disciples back up into the boat, and they leave. You see, guys, no matter how spectacular a miracle Jesus performed, no matter how conclusively he might have proven that he was, in fact, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Pharisees would essentially look up and say, oh, never mind, Lord, he's not the one. Just like our businessman friend. That's exactly what they're doing here. And of course, this same sort of long-term, despite the evidence, hard-hearted unbelief, it still exists today, doesn't it? We saw that last week. Sadly, there will always be people with whom we can share the gospel as eloquently and as clearly as we possibly can, with whom we can roll out all of the historical evidence, we can roll out all of the archaeological evidence, we can give them testimony after testimony of how Jesus radically transformed lives, and it will never be enough evidence for them to believe. You see, guys, the problem here, it's not lack of evidence. The problem is the hardness of their hearts. And those in hard-hearted unbelief will never have enough evidence. However, that is not the only kind of unbelief that exists in this world. This hard-hearted unbelief might be the sort of unbelief that we, as believers, kind of look down our nose at them and, oh, what horrible people. How could they possibly not know? But you know, there's another kind of unbelief in this world. And tonight, we're going to be moving our focus from the religious leaders of Israel to Jesus' own followers. To his own disciples. And guys, the subject of unbelief has not changed. It's the same topic. Now, you might hear that and go, well, hold on a minute. The disciples already believe in Jesus. They're following him, for crying out loud. Which leads us, guys, to a different aspect of unbelief. And this is one that we all, particularly so in a setting like this, in a church, we need to take very seriously. Because you see, guys, at this point, the disciples, believe it or not, were also falling into unbelief. But it was a different type, a different kind of unbelief. In contrast to the hard-hearted unbelief of the Pharisees, the disciples were struggling with what I like to call practical unbelief. I mentioned that briefly last week. Practical unbelief is basically a situation where a person may accept the truth. They may intellectually accept certain beliefs, certain truths, and they may even profess that Jesus is the Messiah, and that the Bible is God's Word, and that that Bible is the pattern for how we are to act as Christians, but they don't live according to those beliefs. They don't live that way in their daily actions and their attitudes. You see, instead of the very open and what we might consider very crass and obvious unbelief of the Pharisees, the disciples are succumbing to something way more subtle. And I think it is something that we need to understand is just as deadly as what we saw in the Pharisees last week. It is spiritual poison. And in our passage tonight, guys, we are going to find, perhaps somewhat surprisingly, maybe, that familiarity with Jesus can actually lead to this sort of practical unbelief that I am speaking of. Later on in verse 22 of this chapter, which we won't get to tonight, but we're going to learn that when Jesus and his disciples all jumped into that boat, right, to leave the Pharisees, sailed away from that region of Dalmanutha on their boat, they were headed to the north part of the Sea of Galilee, to the region of Bethsaida. Some of you maybe remember that this is where Jesus fed the 5,000 just a few months earlier. And the disciples' part of this study on unbelief picks up on that very boat trip. Look at verse 14 with me. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And Jesus was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." So picture this, guys. Picture this event, right? They got out on the lake, okay? They opened up their sack lunches, and what did they find? Yeah, nothing. Nothing. They just discovered that in all the hubbub that was going on with the Pharisees, in their hurry to get back in the boat and leave, nobody had thought about stocking up for lunch. And this they are now discovering. Now, I find this interesting and certainly providential because of what we know about their initial boat trip to the region of the area of Dalmanutha. You might remember that the day before this, before their confrontation with the Pharisees, they sailed to Dalmanutha from the area of Decapolis. And do you guys remember what miracle Jesus performed in the Decapolis? The feeding of the 4,000. This is the day before, okay? And do you guys remember, right, after Jesus fed the 4,000, it was actually more probably like 15 to 17,000 people with all the women and the children and so forth. How many of you remember what the disciples had as leftovers after the feeding of the 4,000? Does anybody remember? There was a bunch left over. They had 7 large laundry hamper size baskets of leftover bread and fish. Most likely, following Jesus' example, they had likely distributed those leftovers. They didn't take all those baskets and throw them in the boat. Most likely, they distributed them to those people that Jesus was sending away because they were in the wilderness and those people all had long trips to go, so they were giving them that extra food for their trips. So, when they arrived in Dalmanutha the next day, there was no provisions in the boat. There's nothing there. And then the conflict with the Pharisees started up, and nobody was thinking, you know, the Pharisees weren't going, "Well, I need to go over to the store," or anything of that sort. And as a result, in contrast to the thousands of pieces of bread that they'd had the night before, what do they have now? One loaf of bread, it says, but you might remember from our previous studies, that word there means, it's essentially a piece of pita bread, right? That we all know what that looks like. That's what we're talking about here. That's all they had for 13 grown men, okay? Now, do you think maybe these guys were hungry, right? They had been sailing all day. Then they had the brouhaha with the Philistines, or the Philistines. That would have been interesting too. No, the Pharisees, not the same people. And they get out on the boat because Jesus said, "We're leaving right now." They got nothing to eat. I would also suspect that at this point, as they're discovering this, I'm reading between the lines here just a touch, But I bet you that everybody was pretty frustrated at this point with whoever the unnamed disciple was who was supposed to stock the boat, right? Who was supposed to be in charge of sandwiches for the day. And they may have been wondering, well, maybe we should have kept some of those leftovers from the day before. Why did we give them all away to all those other people? We could have fed ourselves if we had kept some. But you might have noticed that while the disciples were in the beginnings of a meltdown because of a decided lack of lunch, okay, Jesus is still focused on what had just happened with the Pharisees. Okay? And Jesus is busy lecturing them regarding the lessons they should have learned from that. And the Greek language here, guys, is explicit. On this boat trip, Jesus was busy, he's cautioning them. I'm sure you got that idea, right? You saw the exclamation points in there. He is warning them, giving them explicit orders about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. That would be King Herod. And Jesus is doing so with the same sort of force, the same sort of intensity that your mom used to use when she was telling you not to go out and play in the street. Okay? That's kind of the picture that we have here. This was a huge deal. Okay? What had just happened on that beach was monumental. And Jesus was wanting to make sure that they understood to avoid these things. Also, the Greek here informs us that Jesus did not simply caution them once. No, he cautioned them repeatedly. Repeatedly he was saying, beware, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. So, would you agree this sounds pretty important, right? This sounds pretty urgent. But what in the world is the leaven of the Pharisees? And what in the world is the leaven of Herod? Well, some say that the leaven of the Pharisees speaks of religious legalism, and that the leaven of Herod refers to the Herodians. You might remember we met them earlier in this book, who were basically trying to bring about righteousness through politics, through political rule. And both of those things, guys, can be very dangerous to the well-being of a Christian. Both of those things can be very dangerous to the well-being of a Christian church. And I believe the dangers of both of those things can be seen quite evidently in American Christianity today. So, are those subjects we should take seriously? Sure, absolutely. Okay? But as we should always do when we're studying Scripture, I would ask you to also consider the context of this story, of this event. What was Jesus talking about just a few minutes earlier with the Pharisees? The issue of unbelief. He wasn't talking with them about legalism. He wasn't talking with them about, you know, politics infecting religion or any of those sorts of things. He was talking with them about unbelief. And the issue that Jesus is speaking to here, I believe, is the unbelief of the religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees that we saw last week, as well as the unbelief of the political leaders of Israel. King Herod and whatever others there may have been. Both religiously and politically, Israel had an epidemic of unbelief. And Jesus is now continuing that discussion about unbelief with his disciples. He now has them alone. He wants to make sure they don't miss the point. But you might ask, well, okay, but why does Jesus refer to unbelief here as leaven? Actually, leaven is a pretty fantastic picture here. I don't know how many of you spend a whole lot of time baking bread at your house. You know, my daughter does some. I don't know how many of us do. Back in Jesus' day, everybody did it every single day. So this was a very good illustration, actually. But you know, nowadays we may not be quite as familiar with the leavening agent, something like yeast, of course, right? It only takes a tiny pinch of yeast in a big old batch of dough for it to quickly spread throughout the entire ball of dough. And then what does the yeast begin to do? It begins to die. And it begins to decay. I know that sounds kind of gross, but that's what makes our bread rise. Okay? And so in the Bible, in every instance except two, leaven is always used as a picture of evil. A picture of sin. Because of its spreading, decaying properties. And Jesus is warning his disciples here to be exceedingly careful to avoid the unbelief that they just witnessed in the Pharisees and the unbelief that they had already seen previously in the Herodians. I want you to picture this, guys. I want you to picture Jesus in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, over the top of the disciples who are probably complaining and arguing over their lack of lunch supplies, emphatically warning them and loudly warning them, watch out, beware, because unbelief, just like leaven, has a tendency to spread, to infect, to take over. And it doesn't take much. It can easily spread into your life and you will also find yourself living in unbelief. This, I believe, is what Jesus is starting to try and speak to the disciples about. So, how would they respond? How would the disciples respond? Well, their response is actually going to reveal to us a truth about the danger of practical unbelief. Let's look at their response to Jesus' emphatic and loud warnings about unbelief in verse 16. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. How's that for a verse, right? What a letdown of a response, yes? Their master, their Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God, is emphatically warning them, and they begin to talk about the fact they don't have lunch. The picture here, guys, of what was happening on that boat is just full of irony. But in this picture, we see the truth that practical unbelief is being more concerned about the little things than our relationship with Jesus. Instead of realizing that Jesus was talking about something of eternal importance, about the incredible dangers of unbelief from two powerful angles, all of the disciples, all they could think about was what? Food. Does it get more common than that? Does it get more low level? I'm not saying food isn't important to life, but that's just like one of the most basic things ever. All they could think of was, how are we going to eat lunch? All they could think of was something of extremely temporary importance. Do you begin to see the danger of what was happening? You see, guys, the disciples were in daily contact with Jesus, right? They had heard all of the teaching, both public and private. They'd even gotten more than the public had ever gotten. They'd heard it all. They had seen the miracles by the thousands. But because they had grown so familiar with Jesus over the last couple years as they were following Him, their hearts were actually beginning to grow dull to Him. They were drifting into practical unbelief where they still believed Jesus was the Messiah. They still wanted to follow Him. They didn't look anything like the Pharisees. But in small, subtle ways, they had begun to live and act contrary to their professed beliefs. And much of this, I believe, is because they had become too familiar with Jesus. They were beginning to take Jesus for granted. If you remember, guys, we saw the same thing earlier in Mark. Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35, when Jesus' family came to take Him away. Remember that? He was performing miracles in Capernaum, and His brothers, His sisters, they came there, and they had come with the intention of taking Him away. And do you remember the reason why they wanted to take Him away? Because they thought He had lost His mind. He's performing miracles. But the conclusion His family came to was He had lost His mind. Do you see the familiarity issue here? As His family, as His brothers and sisters were so close to Him, they were actually blind to His true identity as the Son of God. We also see the same thing in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Remember that when Jesus returned to His hometown, Nazareth, right? And His community, who was so familiar with Jesus as the carpenter's son, right? That they had no belief whatsoever that He could possibly be the Son of God. And do you remember how while He was in the synagogue, right? He took the scroll and He began to read from a passage in Isaiah, and He told them that He was the Messiah. Do you remember what they did? They not only accused Him of blasphemy, but they grabbed Him with the intention of murdering Him by throwing Him off of a cliff. This was His hometown people. Do you see the familiarity thing I'm talking about here? Jesus was so familiar to them and to the disciples that after a while they could not see beyond their unbelief. Now, I would say familiarity with Jesus is not bad in and of itself, is it? Right? But you can probably see how it can more easily lead to unbelief in taking the Lord for granted. And guys, I suspect, more than what we saw last week with the Pharisees, I suspect that this is the danger that myself and many of us deal with. We are in such constant contact with Jesus. We hear about Him. We read about Him. We sing about Him. We witness about Him. That like the disciples, our hearts sometimes have grown dull to the true identity of Jesus and the good news that we have in Him. And as a result, we end up in subtle, practical unbelief. And guys, if we are not warned, if that subtle unbelief is not pointed out and turned from, it can even spread to the hard-hearted unbelief that we saw in the Pharisees last week. I think a very good example of someone who actually went to hell because of what began as subtle unbelief in Jesus is the disciple Judas. Judas. Think about it, guys. He was with Jesus for 3 years, right? He saw, again, all the miracles. He heard all of the teaching. Under Jesus' authority, he even performed miracles himself when Jesus sent them out. The evidence was right here. It wasn't like, you know, off here somewhere where you'd have to go find it. It was here, right in front of his eyes. But he failed to see Jesus for who he truly was. Why? Well, I think at least in part because he was too familiar with Jesus. So I ask you, I ask myself, is that us today? Is that us? Is that you? Are you like the disciples? Are you so familiar with Jesus that you've begun to live day in and day out in practical unbelief? And I believe one way that we can recognize that practical unbelief in our lives is we find ourselves doing the very thing that the disciples are doing here in the boat. Jesus was strongly warning the disciples to stay away from the unbelief of the Pharisees. Stay away from the unbelief of the political system of Israel. Jesus is having this crucial conversation with them of eternal significance, and were they listening to him? Did they care at this point what Jesus had to say? No. All they were worried about was, where are we going to find lunch? And you know that this subtle practical unbelief has crept into your heart when the overriding concerns of your heart are the little unimportant things of life instead of the much bigger issues of eternal significance, like, how can I please Jesus? How can I walk faithfully with my Lord? How can I fall in love with Him all over again? Instead of, where's my lunch? The truth of unbelief, guys, that we're talking about here reminds me of Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount. I shared them with you briefly just a couple weeks ago. But let me share with you the broader context. Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 and 32. Listen to what Jesus says. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek after all these things. But your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, that is a section of Scripture that has always convicted me strongly, very much so, throughout the course of my life. But you know what? You know who actually heard those words when Jesus first spoke them? Every individual in the boat with Jesus that day also heard those words. Do you see how what Jesus is saying here assures us that Jesus will take care of the little things, like lunch, okay? Instead of worrying about where they were going to find enough bread, the disciples should have been concerned with following and listening to and obeying Jesus. And when we choose to do that, what does God promise to do? Well, He'll take care of all the other stuff. He'll take care of all those little things. Now, again, please understand, by little, I'm not saying unimportant. I'm not saying meaningless. I'm simply saying in comparison, right, to the kingdom of God, to His righteousness, compared to those things, means nothing. They're irrelevant. Now, it may not be lunch that you're worried about. I get that, okay? But we so easily worry about so many things that are not necessarily unimportant, but compared to listening, to following, to obeying Jesus, compared to things of truly eternal significance, many of them are just as trivial. And it's right there in the subtle, trivial cares and concerns of this world that I think so many of us, as followers of Jesus, we find our hearts growing dull in practical unbelief. Now, I don't know, maybe you might think that I am putting greater weight on this issue than is necessary. But I do want you all to see how Jesus himself responds to this practical unbelief in His disciples. And from this, we're going to see yet another truth about the danger of practical unbelief. Would you continue with me there from verse 17? And Jesus, aware of this, so aware that they're just concerned about lunch, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets full of broken pieces were you picked up?" And they said to him, 12. "And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Now, does this sound to you like Jesus considered this a very small incidental issue in their lives? No. In fact, Jesus kind of puts the hammer down here, doesn't he? I mean, let's be honest. He responds by stridently asking them 6 questions. Boom, 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 boom. 6 questions that not only put a fine point on the issue at hand, which is unbelief, but it also shows his disappointment with the intellectual and the spiritual dullness of those followers who were the closest to him. And in his response, I think we learn a second truth regarding how subtle practical unbelief creeps into our hearts. Practical unbelief, guys, is forgetting how God provided in the past when you are faced with a problem in the present. That is another evidence of practical unbelief, right? Is that not what Jesus is pointing out here? Do you guys have some sort of miracle amnesia? What is wrong with you, he's saying? Have you already forgotten what you've seen with your own 2 eyes? Did they forget that Jesus had fed 5,000 people, actually about 20,000? With nothing. He fed them with 5 loaves and 3 small fish. Had they forgotten what Jesus had done at this point a day or 2 earlier in the Decapolis when 4,000, probably more about 15 to 17,000 people, were fed from 7 loaves of bread? Had they actually forgotten all of that? I mean, there may have only been 1 tiny piece of bread in the boat. Could Jesus have done anything with that? Yeah, Jesus multiplying that one piece of bread to feed a dozen people was nothing compared to what he had already done in front of their eyes. So how could they so quickly forget what Jesus had done just a couple days before? Well, the reason they quickly forgot about how Jesus had provided for them in the past is because practical unbelief had subtly crept into their hearts due to the temporary problem that they were facing at that moment. And guys, when unbelief creeps into our hearts, you know what it almost always does? It produces miracle amnesia. It does. Yeah, I know God took care of me that time a few years ago, but this is different. This is now. I'm sharing with you words that I have spoken in the past, okay? Guys, we are no different than the disciples, okay? We all know how unbelief has subtly crept into our hearts when we have had a difficult trial or a difficulty of some other sort, and we fall apart at the seams instead of remembering how God has faithfully provided for us in the past and carried us through our trials and given us more than we ever deserve. Do you see my point here, guys? This is not a memory problem, okay? This is not a severity of the current trial problem. This is an unbelief problem. This is a, never mind, Lord, I just found one problem. We cannot excuse our unbelief, guys, so simply and so casually. Instead, how about we take our cues from the way in which Jesus responded to his disciples? He responded to their unbelief with alarm, didn't he? He responded to their unbelief with warning. He responded to their unbelief with urgent reminder. And so we should respond when we are confronted with subtle, practical unbelief, in our otherwise believing hearts. Has our familiarity with Jesus, has our close proximity to our Lord and Savior led us to be less concerned with our relationship with Him? Oh, He'll always be there. You know, take Him for granted. And as a result, we find ourselves more concerned about the temporary, about the trivial, about the transient things in our lives. Has our familiarity with Jesus led us to forget that He has provided for us in the past when we faced a problem? Guys, that is something we not only need to remember as believers, but we need to remind one another of those things, just as Jesus was reminding His disciples. If we have all dealt with these things, then let's call it what it is. Let's call it what Jesus called it: blindness, hardness, forgetfulness, all of which is brought on by unbelief. So, as you can see here, guys, it's not just the bad guys, right? The Pharisees and the King Herods who are infected with the leaven of unbelief. But so are the so-called good guys, if we want to call them that, right? The believers, the followers, the disciples. Even followers of Jesus can be infected with unbelief. And guys, our unbelief isn't better. It isn't less dangerous than what the Pharisees were doing there on the beach that day. It's just more subtle. And we need to treat it as such. We need to treat it as the sin that it is. How do we do that? How do we do that? Well, let me close by just offering you the awesome instruction and promise of 1 John 1:9. Okay? Some of you already have that memorized, so you know where I'm going. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, that means we not only say them out loud, that's fine, but what it really emphasizes is that we are agreeing with God about our sin. We're not saying, well, yeah, but my trial, this thing, it, but you know, there's none of that. Okay? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is righteous or just to forgive us our sins. And He doesn't stop there, John doesn't. He says, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, what do you do? What do you do if you look at your life and you see the telltale signs of practical unbelief? Well, you come before Jesus and you confess your struggle with unbelief. Lord, you're right. I'm wrong. I've excused it. I've played it off as no big deal. I pretended it wasn't there, but it is what it is, and you are right. You confess your heart's propensity to be more concerned about temporary and trivial things rather than eternal things. You confess your tendency to fearfully fall apart in a difficult trial, instead of remembering all of God's faithfulness to you in the past. That's where you begin. And what did 1 John 1:9 remind us? That when we do confess our unbelief, not only will Jesus lovingly and mercifully forgive us of our unbelief, but He also promises to cleanse us from that unbelief. Which means He will actually revitalize our faith in Him as we look to Him for forgiveness. How awesome is that? You see, if I had been Jesus, and aren't we incredibly grateful that I'm not, but if I had been Jesus on that boat, I would have been furious at the disciples. I'm trying to take care of their eternal souls, for crying out loud, and all they care about is something stupid like lunch. But do you know how many times Jesus, I don't know if He actually said those words to me or not, but they certainly would have been apropos. Because I was concerned about trivial things when He was drawing me into a deeper relationship where He would show me eternal things. Our honesty, our humility, our confession will lead us, guys, to the very opposite of our sin of unbelief. It will lead to greater and increased faith. And as followers of Jesus, isn't that what we want? Have you ever asked God to give you more faith? I have. I suspect we all have in one way or another. But this is how we get there. And then we will have faith in God's faithfulness. Faith in His kindness. Faith in His mercy. No matter what your eyeballs are telling you. no matter what your emotions are telling you. You will have faith that will encourage you, it will strengthen you, and it will protect you when the storms of life seek to erode the belief that you have in your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this section of Scripture, and thank you, Lord, that although I suppose on one hand we might look at this as a bit of an embarrassing moment for the disciples, Lord, you saw fit to have it recorded so that we might learn from their mistakes and really, Lord, see our mistakes for what they are. I pray, Father, that we would not be those who fall into the trap of thinking, well, I raised my hand and accepted Jesus once, so I am now a believer. That may be true, but Lord, we still deal with unbelief. Maybe even on a daily basis we struggle with it. And the things we are concerned with, the things we obsess over, the things we are fearful of, these are all evidence, Lord, that we are struggling with unbelief. I pray, Father, that you would gently and kindly instruct us, just as you were instructing your disciples. Point out to us those areas in our lives, Lord, where unbelief is getting a foothold, so that the leaven of unbelief would not find a place to root in and decay in our hearts. And Father, may we confess that to you. May we admit openly and honestly to you what it is that we struggle with in this area. And Lord, may we then rejoice in the forgiveness that we will receive from your hands. And may we then even further rejoice that you will begin to cleanse us from that unbelief so that we might be people of faith, people of trust in our Savior. Thank you for ministering to us tonight, Lord, through worship and through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?